What is involved in boasting in the Lord? Learn the answer today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Last time we began a look at Jeremiah chapter 9. In this, we were getting a look at the state of the children of Israel during Jeremiah's time. What kind of people were they? What does this have to do with Jeremiah 9, 23, and 24? And what can we learn from their example? Well, we'll answer all these questions today in our study, Glory in This.
Look at the middle of verse 19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? And we find that very subject permeating through the book. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we hear, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? Have followed idols and have become idolaters?" Chapter 2, verse 8. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit?" Chapter 2, verse 23, "How can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary." And that's a speedy one-hump camel breaking loose in her ways. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "They played the harlot with many lovers." In chapter 5, verse 7, "They sworn by those that are not gods." And so God responds, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols?" See, during all of this, they maintained their innocence. They refused to acknowledge their sin. Back in chapter 2 and verse 35, we hear this, "Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned." That sounds like 1 John 1:10. Because there was a group of people, the Gnostics, false teachers, those that came in and preyed on these new believers that John had to write a word of warning to, and he wrote 5 chapters of warning. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." See, they refused to acknowledge their sin. Even in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "They have lied about the Lord. And they said, it is not He, neither will evil or disaster come upon us. Nor shall we see sword or famine." And in fact, you read all the way toward the end of chapter 9 and you find out that they were trusting in their covenant relationship with God. They were trusting in the fact that they were the circumcised. And that wasn't going to deliver them from their sin, nor would it deliver them from His judgment. You see, God gave them every opportunity to repent, but they continued to rebel. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, about the patience of God, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because, see, during that time, there were people saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Is that true? Peter says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." They forgot about that worldwide flood. Were things continuing always as they were? Did God not destroy the world and save only 8? The Bible says He's going to do it again. It says here in 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." People are saying, "I don't see the judgment of God. Open your eyes." Because see, that's what they were doing in Jerusalem. God's not going to judge us.
We're the covenant people of God. That's like the church running around saying, God's not going to do anything about our sin because we are the church.
Does that guarantee that He will not chasten you? If you are one of His, He will chasten you for your sin. Look with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. He says there in verse 5 how that these Jewish people, they had forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You're sitting here today and you're in sin and you're not being chastened for it. Guess what? You are an illegitimate child. You're not one of His. The Bible says He chastens those He loves. And what about the nation Israel? There were priests there that did not know Him. There were prophets that did not know Him, that prophesied falsely. We talked a lot about examining. We talked a lot about testing. And here is the ultimate test where God tests the people. Over in Jeremiah chapter 8, in verse 20, we see recorded the mournful cry of those who learned that the consequences of sin was too late. We hear them saying, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. What does that mean? Well, the harvest is past, the summer is ended. It represented God's opportunity for them to repent, but now both had passed. And by them not taking advantage of God's provision for deliverance from judgment when it had been available, the people were now without hope. And that's why all they could say is, we're not saved. We have been carried away in God's judgment. Jeremiah reacts in verse 21, chapter 8. He has a twofold reaction to Judah's fate. It was mixed with sadness and despair. He so identified with his people that he was crushed by the fact of their destruction. Look there at verse 21. He said, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. What's that sound like? Well, it sounds almost like something that Paul said in Romans 9, where he says in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, if I could be accursed from Christ, I would go to hell for my brethren. That's strong. Jeremiah was so identified with his people, he was so crushed. He was hurt. He was mourning. He was astonished. In verse 22, we see in vain that he sought for balm from Gilead to heal the wound of his people. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And balm there was the resin of the storax tree that was used medicinally. Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, it was famous for its healing balm, and neither of that would deliver them. Neither of that would heal them. And then we see over in chapter 9, the first two verses, the grief was so much that he wished his eyes would become a fountain of tears so he would weep continually, day and night, for those who had been slain. He says, "Oh, that my head were fountains of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people, adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." You see, it's right here in this passage where Jeremiah earned the nickname, the Weeping Prophet. And even though that he had sorrow for his people, that was balanced by his revulsion at their sin. Read verse 2 again. "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men." What is that? Well, that lodging place refers to a lonely, desolate dwelling which would only provide shelter from the elements that existed in the wilderness. He said, that would be better than dwelling with my people. Because, what's he say? They are all adulterers. They are an assembly of treacherous men. Some of us have been in churches like that. I'm serious. Some of us have been in places where you stand appalled at what you see. But you don't just stand there appalled at what you see. You even come to the point of looking at your own heart, according to Matthew 7, making sure that you don't have a beam in your eye so that you can pull the splinter out of someone else's eye. You go as far as Galatians 6:1 and you seek to examine yourself and make sure that you pursue with humility to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And they don't respond. In fact, in some places you hear evil and wickedness coming from those who say they're God's people, purchased by Christ's blood. Well, we see in verse 3, chapter 9, all the way through the end of the chapter, we see Judah's deception and punishment. What do we see in the first three verses there, verses 3 through 6, we see that they spoke lies. Verse 3 says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies." And here they used their tongues like an archer would use his bow. It became a weapon to shoot lies. Verse 3 continues, "They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." In other words, every word that proceeded from their mouths were only lies. How does God feel about lies? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. And quickly we see how He feels about lies. When we read in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." There are some people that feel that they have the gift of discord. And I've been in those churches where they thought that that was their spiritual gift because they kept applying it. And quickly, we had to remind them, God hates that. He hates discord among the brethren. And He puts that on an equal plane as lying and pride and murder. You see, every word that came out of their mouth was lies. In verse 4, "Because of this, no one could be trusted. One had to watch his friends," according to verse 4. "No one could trust his brothers." And here, as the very fabric of society unraveled, no one could speak the truth. It was a society of lies. You know, it says in Matthew 24, that in the end time, verse 10, it says, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another."
See, we look back at something like this, and we're told in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written for our instruction, the folks, history continues to be repeated. People that claim to know the Lord hate the Lord because they want the Lord on their terms, and therefore they don't have the Lord. You don't come to Him on your terms. You come on His terms. Or you don't come at all. Verse 5 and 6, it says everything. It says, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. And they weary themselves to commit iniquity. And I thought that was very interesting because immediately I thought about what happened in Genesis chapter 19. Turn there with me for just a moment. You know what's happening in Genesis 19? God sends two angels into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to pull righteous Lot out. And while those two angels are there, the men of the city saw them. The men of the city were homosexuals. And they wanted to commit sexual acts with them. All the way to such a point that Lot, in his foolishness, wanted to give them his daughters. But they wanted the two men that came into his house. And as they began to push on the door and push on him, the angels pulled him in and struck the men with blindness. Now I want you to see something. It's very interesting. Look at verse 11. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. That didn't stop them in their sin. They were going weary at it. They were wearying themselves in sin. And when I read that there in verses 5 and 6 in Jeremiah, it says they wearied themselves to commit iniquity. I mean, we can't fathom that. But it is so. He goes on to say that your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. God examined his people. Do you think he was correct in his examination? Absolutely. And we see in verse 7 that God responds with judgment. His punishment is described as refining or testing them. Notice verse 7. Behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? You see, according to verses 8 and 9, they speak words of deceit behind their false peace, and God has risen up to judge. He says their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait as to ambush him. See the deception? And he says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now we see in verse 10, we see Jeremiah weeping and wailing over the land of Judah because the Babylonian invasion and the deportation made it desolate and untraveled. Notice what it says. I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains. As for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they're burned up so that no one can pass through them. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They're gone. The land has been destroyed. God responds in verse 11 by indicating that He would make Jerusalem a heap of ruins that would be inhabited only by wild jackals. He says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins in a den of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And in verse 12 he asks, where is the wise man of Judah to explain why the land was ruined and laid waste? And before anyone could answer, God stated the obvious. The destruction came because the people had turned from God's law and they had followed Baals. And this is why God would scatter them among the nations and why many in Judah would be killed by the sword. And he says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law
which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, that was poisonous water. And I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Judgment has come. People treat sin like they do credit cards. They say, sin now, pay later. It doesn't stop. Now God calls for the professional mourners to lament for Jerusalem. And it begins in verse 17 and goes all the way to verse 22. And it's broken up in three pronouncements. And the first pronouncement is found in verses 17 to 21, where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered! We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwelling. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. There were actually, in those days, professional mourners. We know that they were around during Jesus' time. And according to the new manners and customs of the Bible, it says that for long centuries it was the custom in the East to not only mourn the loss of a loved one with great lamentation, but if the family could afford it, to also hire professional mourners. They would range from a few to a great number, depending on the family's finances. Each group of mourners would try to outdo other similar groups in their display of agonized bereavement. They would tear their clothes and throw ashes and dirt upon themselves. They would sing in a sort of chorus mingled with shrill screams and loud wailing, and distort their bodies in various ways to show the uncontrollable depths of their anguish. They would sway back and forth in a kind of melancholy dance to the humming music of tambourines. They would recount the virtues of the deceased, calling him or her by terms of tenderest endearment and plaintive why he left his family and friends. And with wonderful ingenuity, they write, these hired mourners would seek to make a genuine lamentation among the visitors who came to the funeral, pointing out those among them who had also suffered the loss of a loved one and the agony and the suffering they felt, and thus eliciting cries of true grief from those who are sorrowing. See, it's almost like, in a way, you read in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Though it may start out as professional mourners, God said, teach my people a lamentation, because they're not weeping. They're not weeping over their sin. They're not weeping over the judgment. Verse 22 records the second pronouncement, where God pictured the severity of the massacre by Babylon. The dead bodies would resemble the cut grain left behind the reaper in the field, but there would be no one left to gather this gruesome harvest. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Verses 23 to 26 records the third pronouncement. And that brings us to our text. Here we see summarized the response that God expected from the people. This is what God expected. He said, thus says the Lord, wise man glory in his wisdom,
Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. That was the response they were to have. See, the people were not to boast in their human wisdom or strength. They were not to boast in their riches. Why? These will not last. They will not deliver. Instead, they were to boast only to the extent that they understood and knew God. Warren Wiersbe says, "No amount of education, power, or wealth, three things the world today depends on and boasts about, can guarantee the blessing of God. God doesn't delight in a nation's learning, political influence, armies, or gross national product. He delights in a people who practice kindness, justice, and righteousness because they know and fear the Lord. God promises covenant blessings to those who obey Him, not to those who only submit to religious ceremonies." He says there, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And the word "know," it pictured an intimate knowledge of God. God wanted the people to be intimately acquainted with His kindness and His justice and His righteousness. His kindness, it refers to His loyal love. God would stand by His commitment to His people. Justice, that's a broad term, and it points to governing justly. God would vindicate the innocent and He would punish the guilty. The word righteousness here, it conveys the idea of conforming to a standard or a norm. God's standard of conduct was supposed to be Israel's norm.
Do you know God intimately? And are you acquainted with His kindness? Is His righteousness your standard? You've been listening today to Glory in This from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Today's message is available for purchase on CD for a gift of $5, and you can place your order today by calling us at 904-651-3351. If you prefer ordering over the internet, then visit our website at www.changebygrace.org. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church. We're located at 49 North Boland Street in Jacksonville, Florida. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening today, and I hope you'll join us again next time as we study together God's Word.